The Philistines capture the ark. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A God has come into the camp," they said. "Oh, no, nothing like this has ever happened before. We are doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What's the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he couldn't see. And he told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." So Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth. But she was overcome by her labor pains. And as she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why, to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold.
We are going to continue with our Bible reading now. So from 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 to chapter 6, verse 12. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have been calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh.
Thanks for that reading, Kylie. So kids, if they want to go get kids' packs, they're available there, and there's Bibles by the door if you want to grab one. Please keep your Bible there in front of you and follow along. We won't look at every verse in detail because it's such a big passage, but let's have a look at this together. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us, and we ask that you'd work in us this morning, that we would understand, that we would be blown away by your incredible mercy and your power and what you have done here in this situation for Israel, and to help us to see what it points to and what you have done for us. Help us to grow in faith in living for you through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what a stunning passage today, hey? What do we do with strange passages like this? Have you ever come to parts of the Bible where you go, what is that about? That last section with the cows? What's going on? What does this mean for us? I actually love coming to passages like this, and I have all those kind of questions until you've got to come and preach on them, then it's trickier. But no, not necessarily. I think you could come to that and sit down and work out clearly what this means for you. The key is always keep an eye in the Bible on what God is doing. And here we see his incredible mercy often right through this whole section in the midst of utter tragedy as well. Chapter 4 actually begins, the very first part of chapter 4 begins that Samuel's word came to all Israel. Yet these next three chapters, we don't hear about Samuel at all. He doesn't appear in it. 2 weeks ago, do you remember, before Easter, we looked at the Lord's calling of Samuel and when he's still just a boy, and then establishing him as a prophet. And yet, at the same time, we also saw the Lord condemn the house of Eli through a mysterious man of God who came with a word, but then even through Samuel himself. The house of Eli and his wicked sons are condemned. They're the ones serving as priests. And the sign that Eli was given that would confirm that this was a true message from the Lord was that Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would die on the same day. Today we see the initial fulfillment of this word against Eli and his sons. Now we're entering a larger section, so chapters 4 through to 7 actually fits all together as kind of one section, but it forms what's known as a chiasm. That describes like a Greek character which has a cross. So it's this pattern, a Hebrew literary technique with matching pairs from the outside inwards. Okay, and so it shows that this whole section fits together, which is too much to deal with in 1 week. So I've kind of split it in half, and we'll deal with half of it this week. But let me show you the overall structure. If you just go to the next one, Bill. This is the overall structure of it, but let me kind of step you through it. The first and last sections, so all of chapter 4 and chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, you see battles there, and it's Philistines versus the Israelites, but with different results. In both sections, there's a mention of Ebenezer, and there's a report about the judge of Israel, Eli, and then Samuel. In the next section, the next pair, in chapter 5, we have the defeat of a Philistine god, if you just go to the next one, Bill, Dagon, and in chapter 7, the removal of Israel's foreign gods, Baal and Ashtaroth. In the next inner pair, the Lord strikes the Philistines wherever the ark goes, and the ark's kind of moving from town to town. And in chapter 6, the Lord strikes Israel, and the ark is moved from town to town. And then in the central section, we have the Philistines returning the ark with offerings that are made, and the Israelites receiving the ark and then making offerings to the Lord. And so it actually fits really nicely together with all these pairs. Now, we're going to just cover through to halfway where the ark is, but the central point is this return of the ark. So we'll get up to that. Let's dive right in. The first thing that we learn about is using God and losing God in chapter 4. The account begins with Israel camped at Ebenezer, which means the rock of help. This is not the same as the rock of help in Ebenezer in chapter 7, which Samuel sets up at a different time, a different location. We don't actually know anything about this Ebenezer, but we know it must be near Aphek. Now, Aphek is in the territory of Ephraim, in the east of Shiloh. So in that map, to get your bearings, can you see a yellow square in the center? That's Jerusalem. So Shiloh's to the north of that, the yellow circle to the north of that. Aphek is the pinkish circle, 35 kilometers west of Shiloh. So that's like, you know, a walk from here to Rockingham kind of thing. It's 7.5-hour walk if you want to do that. That's what they would have been doing. The five Philistine cities, they're to the southwest in those red circles. They're the major cities. And the passage follows the movement of the ark around different places. So you can see it starts at Shiloh to the battleground Aphek, then down to some of the Philistine cities, and finally to Beth Shemesh, where which is an Israelite town. Now, the Philistines here are probably looking to try and extend their territory further north. So they set up camp at Aphek, and the battle begins. Israel is defeated, about 4,000 men falling on the battlefield. And the key question comes in verse 3. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines?" That's an incredible insight, isn't it? The Lord, they're saying, the Lord defeated them. And that's actually absolutely right. And it's the right question to ask. It recognizes the Lord's sovereignty over them. But what's the right answer? Well, the Lord had actually already told them through Moses that this would happen in certain conditions. If you go to the next one, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, it says, this is Moses to the people, "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you." And then he lists the curses. Down to verse 25, it says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated." See that? Cause you to be defeated by your enemies. Well, they didn't sit long enough with the question, it seems, which may have brought them to repentance. That's something that doesn't actually happen until chapter 7, perhaps even 20 years later, when Samuel leads them at Mizpah to repentance there. There they finally put away their false gods and return to the Lord. But here they give their own solution. The rest of verse 4 is it. "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So that's what they do. The ark of the Lord's covenant is brought. Well, what is that? The ark is, it's a box. It's a wooden box that's overlaid with gold. It has two angels on the cover of it, called cherubim. They're kind of looking over the top of it. The ark's like 115 centimeters wide, 68 centimeters long and high. And these two angels are over the top of what's called the atonement cover or the mercy seat. Inside the box, inside the ark, was the two stone tablets which God had engraved the Ten Commandments on. These stone tablets are like the contract documents for the covenant between God and his people Israel. And then this ark was to be placed behind the curtain in the tabernacle in a section called the Holy of Holies. No one could enter there except once a year. Once a year, the priests would come to that location and they would sprinkle blood on the atonement cover, on the ark, and make atonement for the people. You see, the ark was extremely important for the people of God. God had set it up that way. It was a symbol of his presence there with them, dwelling amongst them. It was a reminder of his covenant. It was a place of forgiveness. The ark entering the Israelite camp, it gives them great courage. And their shout just reverberates out so that the Philistines are in fear. And so the battle begins again, and the slaughter of the Israelites is even worse. It goes horribly wrong, or at least from a human perspective. The Philistines defeat them again, verse 10. And verse 11, the ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. God's word does not fail. Well, what did Israel do wrong? Was it always wrong to take the ark into battle? Not necessarily. God had actually commanded them to do that in Judges 6 when he commanded Joshua to lead them against Jericho. They took the ark around the city of Jericho. So it's not necessarily, but their approach here is totally wrong in this case. Their sin was not that they forgot God, you know, forgot the Lord and left him out of their battle, left him out when they went into battle. Their sin was that they had forgotten the Lord and left him out of their daily lives. What they are doing here is using God, not worshipping and serving him. Trying to manipulate God to do their bidding. But God cannot be manipulated. He will not be used. Is there a danger that we can do the same thing today? Absolutely there is, isn't there? In lots of different ways. You know what? Churches can do it. For example, thinking that God's presence will come through a style of worship, through particular music and lighting and atmosphere, that kind of can be a manipulation, thinking that we can bring God in. But God's presence can't be manufactured. We have no more control on that than the Israelites did when they thought that they would bring God's presence into the battle that would give them victory just by bringing the ark. Now, I don't think we treat worship that way here, but in those kinds of ways, we need to keep guarding ourselves and any other ways where we can do things that try and manipulate or use God. But what about individually? Asking God to show up in a crisis, but not living with him central in our lives. That's what Israel's doing. It's like treating God like a waiter, isn't it? Life is just sitting there enjoying the meal and the friends and the family and going on about life, and you totally ignore the waiter until you need something. And then you're getting his attention. Come over, come and help me, serve me. We must not live and act in ways that use God. You see, God's not a tame God that we can control. He doesn't work by formulas. He's not a machine where the inputs in equals the inputs out, certain outputs. We must be devoted to him throughout our whole lives, in both the crisis and in the cruisy times of life. Well, the story continues, giving the ark's capture the primary focus. And here's given this focus through two further deaths. Can you picture Eli, the judge of Israel, old, overweight, and unable to see at this stage? He's 98 years old, but he's so worried about the ark of the Lord. He's sitting by the roadside, straining with his eyes that don't work to see if news is coming down the road. But the runner from the battlefield just blows straight past him and tells the town all the news. And so the whole town went up in a cry, verse 13. Eli wants to know, what does this uproar mean? And he finally gets the answer, verse 16. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, what happened, my son? The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." Eli's worries are well founded. But his concerns were not actually for his sons. He knew that God had judged them. Verse 18, when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led or judged Israel 40 years. Do you see that the loss of the ark is the focus? The second death shows this too. Eli's pregnant daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, she goes into labor upon hearing the news. She's overcome by her labor pains and is about to die. And the women attending her, they try and comfort her. You know, despite the death of her husband and father-in-law, which is which is a bad situation for a woman to be in back there. They say, her future is still secure. You have given birth to a son. But that's not enough, she says. Verse 21. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed, literally has been exiled from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the death of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, it's repeated, the glory has departed, has been exiled from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. It's all utter tragedy, isn't it? But the two deaths are highlighting the most devastating news. If it's understood that the ark represents the presence of God, if that's how we see it, then the capture of the ark seems to indicate the defeat of the Lord and the loss of him from Israel. Now, of course, the ark is not God. But they know God has closely associated himself to the Ark of the Covenant. You know, their loss of God, however, didn't happen at this battle. In a sense, God had already left them because of their unrepentant sin. And so that's something that we should keep heeding the warning of. Continually deal with our sin and come back to God. I said before that it's all gone horribly wrong. But from God's perspective, it's actually gone horribly right. God fulfills his word to Eli about his sons. And God allows the ark to go into enemy hands. Because, now our next point, God will defeat his enemies in chapter 5. It suddenly changes, right? It's like watching the news and you hear the utter tragedy of what's going on in this part of the world. And in other news, this comedian is doing this. We're given this hilarious account. It's supposed to be hilarious. It's a mockery of the false gods. Whereas the Philistines have brought the captured Ark of God into their temple as kind of a trophy of their victory. It turns out that God has gone behind enemy lines and will now attack the Philistines, their gods and themselves. The ark is carried into Dagon's temple and set beside the idol of him. And verse 3, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. You know, it's as if it's bowed down before the Lord, or maybe dead. But Dagon's priests, they don't get the point, do they? They carefully pick him up, put him back in his place. That phrase kind of says it all, doesn't it? The impotent idol requires these human hands to set it up and get it all right. But the Lord then pushes the point further in verse 4. But the following morning when they arose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off, and they were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. Idols cannot think or speak or do anything. So almost symbolically, God says, take off his head and his hands. He can't do or say anything. You know, this is an amazing way to proclaim a very common message in the Bible, isn't it? There are no gods but one. The pagan gods of the nations are powerless. Idols are worthless. And the more sophisticated idols of our age are also impotent. The idols that can capture our heart, not of stone or wood or things like that, but the things that can capture our hearts, they cannot satisfy us or save us. But God's mission behind enemy lines, it doesn't finish with the humiliation of their pagan god. Verse 6 tells us, the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. The basic the basic meaning of the word glory that we just saw in chapter 4, it's a word kabod. The basic meaning is heavy or weighty. Now we're told the Lord's hand was heavy, kabed, upon the Israelites. God inflicts them with plague. We're told that it's tumors or swellings that break out on them. You know, we're told that three times through this section. Chapter 6 connects it as well with rats or with mice, which has led many commentators to think that perhaps this is the bubonic plague, which was often carried by, or which can be carried by, rodents. The bubonic plague, or the Black Death, causes lymph nodes in the body to swell, sometimes as big as an egg. Wherever the plague is, wherever the ark is, the plague spreads there, wherever the ark is sent. From Ashdod to Gath, and then it stopped on its way to Ekron. But according to chapter 6, it actually afflicted all five of the major Philistine cities. Well, what are we to do with this? What does this mean for us? You'll no doubt remember that God judged Egypt through plagues. The Philistines actually, we're reminded twice in this section by the Philistines in chapter 4 and chapter 6, they know about how Egypt was afflicted by plagues from this God. Numerous times as Israel went through the wilderness, plagues broke out from the Lord in judgment against Israel for their sin. This plague, like the others, is a judgment upon the Philistines. It is a reminder of God's judgment for sin, a judgment upon his enemies. You see, these chapters remind us of the seriousness of sin, both for God's people, for us, and for his enemies, and the importance of reconciliation to God. But there's something else amazing in chapters 4 and 5. If we look at it kind of together, these two chapters, this is a picture of God's victory while defeated, of winning in weakness. The ark is captured. It looks like the Lord is defeated, but that is not the reality of the situation. But think, however, where else do we know God gained victory while defeated? Where else does God win in weakness? At the cross. At the cross, God submits to what looks like utter defeat. Jesus is mocked and scorned as weak, unable to save himself. But he's voluntarily weak to save us, to gain the victory over our enemies, over sin and death and the devil. Colossians 2:15 tells us that having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What a beautiful picture we have in 1 Samuel 4 and 5 of the astonishing ways of God to work salvation for his people. Hundreds of years later, because of their rebellion, the Lord was going to send his own people into exile. God had promised that this would be the punishment for their disobedience. But here it's as if God says, despite the fact that you have not been doing the right thing, despite the fact of your sin, I myself, he says, will go into exile in your place. At the cross, God takes our place. Jesus experiences utter rejection of the Father for our sin. And so just like Israel here, we accomplish absolutely nothing in the victory that we have in Christ, right? God alone wins salvation for us. All I contributed was my sin. Christ gave his life in weakness and defeat to win the victory over our enemies. Praise God. When you see passages like this, praise God for his astonishing ways, for his amazing grace to Israel and to us. Well, we have one last mind-boggling event in our passage. The Philistines have a kind of a strange way of returning the ark, don't they? And so our last point looks at their superstition and God's power. They decide in chapter 5, 11 that the ark cannot stay in their lands. So they say in chapter 5, 11, send the ark of God, of the God of Israel, away. Let it go back to its place or it will kill us and our people, for death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was heavy on it, very heavy on it. So in chapter 6, they call the priests, their priests and diviners, asking in verse 2, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it back to its place? And they reply in verse 3, well, it must go back with a gift, which is a gift that's to be a guilt offering. And then in verses 4 to 6, it describes this guilt offering. They're to make 5 gold models of their tumors and or rats or mice. And verses 7 to 9 describes the method of returning the ark. The ark's to be placed on this new cart with 2 cows that have calved but never been yoked. And they're to send it back that way. How did the priests and diviners know that this was the way to do it? They totally made this up. They didn't know this was the way to do it. You know what? Later, many years later, Israel tried to move the ark on a cart and it goes tragically wrong. Sure, they may be following some religious conventions of the day, you know, with their guilt offering, but none of it conforms to what God had given Israel in terms of guilt offerings. And why are they so specific on how to return the ark? Well, what they're doing is a test. Look at the end of verse 8. Send it on its way. Verse 9, but keep watching it. There's the key. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we'll know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance. It's a test. But notice, they've totally stacked the odds against it being from the Lord. 2 cows that have never been yoked. You know, that means that they're not trained to pull a cart. They're not going to pull that together. What's more, they've been separated from their calves and the calves have been pinned up over here. What's the natural instinct of these cows? They're going to want to go straight back towards their calves, not wander up the road toward an Israelite town. Anyway, the instructions are followed. And what happens? Verse 12, then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. These cows are doing exactly what they do not want to do. They are bellowing all the way. They are doing this under compulsion from some invisible power. Now, the point is not to feel sorry for the cows or the calves. Don't be distracted by that. What happens is astonishing, though, isn't it? And even when you fit this together in the whole section, the superstition of the Israelites in chapter 4 led to their downfall. The superstition of the Philistines in chapter 6 brings them mercy. What is God doing? Why does God do this? Because the Philistines need to see firsthand the glory of God. That he hadn't been defeated. That he was defeating them. That it was indeed him who had the heavy hand upon them. They needed to see this. The author leaves us to just assume the results for the Philistines. My guess is the plague stopped. That God accepted their guilt offering in a sense. That God removed his heavy hand from them. Otherwise, why else would God prove that it was from him in the first place? Gentiles, not non-Israelites, like the Philistines, receive mercy too. And Gentiles like us also receive mercy. Do you remember the chiastic structure that I took you through at the beginning? You were like, Bruce, why are you going through all this? This is what is right at the center. The focal point is the glory returning against all odds from a human or a natural point of view. God brings the ark back to Israel. See, this is not only a mercy to the Philistines, it's also a mercy to Israel. So we see the incredible mercy of God. You know, as we finish, I hope this story has given you a glimpse of God's glory through the way he acts in these astonishing ways. He is the glorious one. Today we've been reminded that reminded of that as we see his severity against sin and we've seen his mercy upon sinners. It reminds us of God's saving work through the cross, his victory in what looks like defeat, winning through weakness. You know, there is no God like him. There is no God but him alone. And so he deserves our utter devotion, doesn't he? Not to use him when we have a need, but to worship and serve him, our glorious Lord and Savior, every day, every moment of our lives. That he's in the picture, that we're living for him, not trying to get him to serve our needs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are truly incredible, amazing, glorious. We thank you for these glimpses of it from your word as we don't see the absolute fullness of your glory because it would blow us away in our current state. Father, thank you that you give us a glimpse of who you are to understand your incredible power and your incredible mercy to us. Father, we ask that you would work in us to be devoted to you day by day, that we would live to serve you, to put you first in everything, to seek you, the glorious one. We thank you that you are present with us by your Spirit, that you have said you'll never leave us. Father, we thank you for your mercy at the cross. We ask that you would help us to live in light of that, to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.